Well, please pray with me before we look at God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning as we turn our minds to your word, that you would enliven it to our hearts by your Spirit, that we might understand what's before us and draw hope from it as we continue to trust in Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Did it ever occur to you to marvel at the fact that the movement that shaped Western culture for the last two millennia arose from a bunch of 11 fishermen and a rabbi with no formal qualifications? And to be honest, the 11 fishermen got off to a very shaky start. That's one of the fascinating things about the gospel accounts. If you're inclined to think that they're just propaganda, the odd thing is they are so brutally honest about the early days of their leaders. I mean, Anthony Albanese loves to talk about his early life with his single mum in the Housing Commission, but even that has got a dignity that far exceeds the stories of the disciples who so far in John's Gospel have missed the point of almost everything Jesus has ever said. Who over and over again question the fundamentals, who in Peter's case talks so big and delivers so little, who in the case of Thomas doubts him, who in the case of Judas sells him out and steps out into the darkness, leaving now just 11. So far, they have been called disciples, which means literally learners. Their learners' plates are on full display. But as we move into the section of John's Gospel, sometimes called the farewell discourse, we are going to watch them graduate from disciples to fully fledged apostles, which means, in the original language, sent ones, entrusted, empowered ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom. Empowered by unique promises from Jesus that bring with them a unique authority, authority over Christians of every age. Because, friends, it is through the words of the apostles, words that we have in front of us today that bring to us the accounts of the words and deeds of Jesus himself, on which historically the church was built and on which the church still depends. But at this point, they're just a quivering group of 11 men on the cusp of a failing movement, at risk of losing hope and jumping ship exactly the way Judas has done. Which means it's time for a final rallying call from their coach. Ben Sherwood was coaching his 8-year-old son's soccer team. It was a cold, wet Saturday morning. The other team was up 4-0 at half time. Ben says there are lots of stories about coaches who turn the game around with just the right words. But he says at half time it seemed the boys were more interested in their oranges. So he said, I kneeled down in the mud beside them and I said to them, the other team thinks this game is already over and they just want to go home. You have got to love the mud for the next 25 minutes. They have no idea what's about to hit them when you go back on the field. Well, it did the trick. They won 5-4, which is a good thing because Ben Sherwood is actually a professional motivational speaker. It worked. What we're looking at here this morning is exactly that kind of motivational talk from Jesus to his disciples on the road to becoming fully fledged apostles, full of incredible promises and some basic principles to keep them on track, whatever dark moments lie ahead when the enemy team seems to be prevailing. He says to them, you guys are going to be great. You will do even more than you've seen me do. And never forget, I'll be there on the sidelines with the help and the inspiration you need. Take a look again at the words in verses 12 and 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I'll do it. Now that is an astonishing promise. Here they are, they've just been told Judas is on his way to sell Jesus out to the authorities. And yet he's saying to them, it seems, the game is not over. That whatever incredible things they've seen him do so far, they will do as well, and even more so, without him. Now think back if you've been here for the early chapters in the series. Jesus healing the sick, feeding a huge crowd from almost nothing, even chapter 10, raising the dead. Can you imagine fishermen like Peter and John ever doing that? Well, Jesus says, just remember, ask me anything and I'll do it. Ask in my name and I'll do it. And that way the Father will be glorified in me. Look again, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, the other day, I had to go to Optus to get them to fix the settings in my phone. It's a Scots Church account. I sat down at the table, I told them the problem. The guy punched in my number on his computer and then he stopped. He said, you're actually not authorised to access the account. You'll need a letter of authority signed by Jonathan North, who, if you're not familiar with our admin team, is our office manager. So I had to come back to the office, get Jonathan to write me a letter and sign it, authorising me in his name to get them to change the network settings on my phone, which they promptly did in Jonathan's name. Now, Jesus is saying, it seems, it's like that with prayers to the Father. Ask in my name, and you've got access. But look carefully, and he's going even one step further than that. Jesus says to his disciples, when the time comes, remember, ask in my name and I will do it. Which means he's saying he will actually be the one answering their prayers. Now, there are people who argue that the Jesus of the New Testament never claims divinity. That the whole idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all being part of the divine Godhead, that's just an idea that somehow developed over time and was formulated sometime in the 3rd century. If you've ever thought that, keep a close eye on how things work here in John 14. Jesus says to his disciples, in the tough days ahead, I will answer your prayers. Just ask. Just for your interest, he says it again in chapter 15, verse 7, chapter 15, verse 16, chapter 16, verse 23, And again, chapter 16, verse 26. It's no mistake. Unlikely as it sounds, no matter how badly this soccer game will seem to be going, no matter how bad things are going to get in the next few pages and beyond, these words of Jesus, this promise to the 11, actually plays out in history in a way that supercharges the first century church. Now, again, I know that in a sense that skeptics and atheists these days will say the onus is on Christians to make a case. But if you are a skeptic, can I say it seems to me one of the biggest hurdles you've got to come to terms with is the undeniable first and second century spread of Christianity all around the Middle Eastern world. And ask the question, what drove it? There are documents, handwritten copies of the Gospels, laboriously copied and spread around like wildfire. There are church buildings that for some reason just start proliferating all around Judea and in Antioch and in Asia Minor, all the way to Rome. And then there are the well-documented issues with the Roman government when they start having problems with all these odd people all around the empire who are not quite Jewish and absolutely refuse to bow down to statues of Caesar because they say they'll only worship Jesus and no one else. How does that happen? How do we go from a bunch of 11 dispirited disciples to a viral movement? Well, friends, here's your answer. That after the resurrection, these very same disciples are somehow new men. It's detailed in the book of Acts. As they ask in the name of Jesus, we see a crippled man dancing with just a word from Peter and John. We see sick people healed. We see a dead little girl brought back to life. All, we are very clearly told, not in their own names, but in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. And so his reputation, his glory, grows and grows. And we are very clearly told in that book over and over again, the book of Acts, it's in the name of Jesus, moved by the Holy Spirit, who, in a conceptual tangle that Lauren Rader said to me the other day, might be better communicated in sacred dance than in words, who you'll read there, will be with them and dwell in them, just as Jesus says, I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, I tried to draw a diagram of that. I just couldn't. But Jesus is saying, when I'm gone, you won't be on your own. Because the heart-changing Spirit, so long promised by the prophets, the attitude-transforming spiritual presence of God's holiness will be within you to help you. The original word he uses of the Spirit can be taken as helper, or in another sense as advocate. The very Spirit of truth, he says, will indwell you. Which you might remember is what John the Baptist promised at the start of the book and was promised in the Old Testament as well, all the way back to Deuteronomy. John the Baptist said, I baptize with water. But this one whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie, he is the one full of the Holy Spirit who will wash you by the Holy Spirit on the inside. Which is why, says Jesus, you're not going to need me around in person anymore. Which is why you won't be orphans when I'm gone. I will be with you in the Spirit, who will come to you and dwell within you and move your hearts. So he says to them, when the going gets tough, don't give up. Keep on loving me by holding on to my words. You'll notice he says that in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He says it in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He says it in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He puts it in the reverse in verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the words that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Which means clearly, you see, Jesus wants these guys to keep on keeping on and not give up. And particularly to hold on to his words and guard them, which are indeed his Father's words. So just imagine for a moment if Jesus really is God's word speaking into the world. Just imagine with one disciple down already that the other 11 drop off as well. Then, friends, we would not look back in history and see traces of ancient church buildings spreading around the map, or masses of historical documents multiplying and circulating as bold men and women testify at the cost of their lives. Just two things account for that. Here's the first one. When the world has done its worst to him, that is not the end of the game. Follow the words in verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Just up ahead, when the world has had its way with him, he will be dead and buried. He'll be closed in a tomb. He'll be hidden from sight. But what happens next? He's giving advance notice. The apostles, you see, will see him again risen. In the book of Acts, that is actually the commissioning definition of what an apostle is. One who has been with him since the beginning and seen him risen. Apostles who, unlike Judas, play on till the final siren sounds and keep trusting him. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, verse 21, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. Friends, I'm convinced that the sole reason Christianity exists today is because, as we're going to see in future chapters, Jesus Christ really did show himself alive to these apostles after they had seen him dead. And that launched the revolution. But more than that, and here's the final point, their words and their witness have actually been inspired and guarded and empowered by that same promised Holy Spirit. To the point where right through the history of the church, we have called their written apostolic accounts inspired. Which you'll notice is exactly what Jesus is promising them in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now look, I know there are great stories around of how these words might apply directly to us. Of prisoners of war whose precious Bibles were ripped from their hands in Changi, who found they could somehow supernaturally remember what they'd once read. Or of people suffering advanced dementia who still remember Bible verses they'd treasured up in their minds in Sunday school. And those, I think, are ripples of this same great truth. But what Jesus is really saying here is that he is validating and guaranteeing and authorizing for us the inspired recollections of his apostles, like John himself, who is writing this down for us. Which again, if you're determined to be a hardened skeptic, you'll say, well, that's just a circular argument. It's self-authenticated. John is telling us that Jesus says that what John is telling us is true. Well, in a sense, you're right. That's exactly what John's doing. This is where John says, the things I'm writing down for you are well remembered. And Jesus himself guaranteed it. And the Holy Spirit himself has taught me well and brought back to my mind every word as if it was spoken yesterday. And he is passing those words on to us, along with the peace and the comfort and the reassurance to let not our hearts be troubled when we're confronted by an oppositional world, to let not our hearts be downcast in this time of separation from the Lord Jesus. Friends, there is a world out there that didn't welcome the radical claims of Jesus. He loved that world anyway. Ultimately, it's the same world. Still doesn't welcome the radical claims of Jesus. But as Jesus said to his first disciples, he does say to us, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Because no matter what the halftime scoreline, the world set against Jesus is not going to win. Jesus says to them, don't fret, just trust me and love me and keep doing what I've said. And after they saw Jesus risen, those words began to build the church and prevailed against all the odds. So can I encourage you this morning, even if you haven't before, pray with confidence in his name for opportunities to be part of that plan to glorify him in the world. Can I encourage you to trust in his words that we have in the scriptures, passed on by his empowered apostles? and so to be part of that great kingdom of his followers, being reshaped by his Spirit ourselves. As those kingdom promises come washing through us. And above all, as we'll see with more focus next Sunday, stick with him through all the ups and downs of life, the highs and lows, the disappointments and temptations to just give up. Jesus, at his halftime pep talk, says, "Don't worry about the mud. Don't be intimidated by the opposition. Play on for the win," which he says is guaranteed. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you as one empowered by the Father to answer our prayers. And we pray that you would help us to keep on trusting in you every day, through ups and downs, through good times and bad. Trusting you to act to bring about your glory. And we pray that you would be glorified through us. These things we ask with those things in mind and at heart. In your name. Amen.